Let's open our Bibles this morning to John chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 19. The title of the message, The Coming King. We often refer to the first and second advents of Christ. The first advent, of course, was when he was born in a manger, lived among men, died on the cross. And when we refer to the second advent, it'll be the time when Jesus returns to the earth. By the end of his public ministry, people began looking for a king who would set up his rule on earth. Even the mother of James and John, remember Salome, when she asked Jesus, "Can my son sit on your left and on your right when your kingdom is set up?" But this was not the time for his earthly kingdom. After the feeding of the 5,000, we read in John 6:15 that when Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed into a mountain himself alone. It wasn't the time for an earthly kingdom. The one event that marks the beginning of Christ's last week on earth is the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry is another example of the fact that this was not the time for his earthly kingdom. By the end of the week, Jesus would be crucified on the cross. Why then did John the Baptist, at the very beginning of Christ's ministry, introduce him by saying in Matthew 3:2, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." At hand means it's come nigh, it's here. Jesus the King has come. In fact, a chapter later in Matthew 4:17, Jesus uses the same words about himself. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Some say, well, he was offering the kingdom, but because Israel rejected their king, then it's called a postponed kingdom theory. That somehow God didn't see that that was going to happen, and so he came up with plan B. That can't be true. God is sovereign. He's omniscient. His plan has not been thwarted. And so as we look at this kingdom that he came to introduce to us, the kingdom that he offered at the first advent, we have to say it wasn't a political kingdom. It was a rule, but it was a rule in the hearts of men. He wants each of us to bow the knee, to trust him as our Lord, as our King, as our Savior. So the triumphal entry into Jerusalem is where we'll spend our time this morning. It's recorded, the story is recorded in all four Gospels, so we're reading from John's account of that. Notice, first of all, the king's arrival in Jerusalem. Verse 12, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.' And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt.'" When did this triumphal entry take place? John tells us at the very beginning of verse 12, on the next day. If you look up to the verse 1 of chapter 12, you'll see what happened the day before. Jesus had gone to the home of Mary and Martha in Bethany. They prepared a meal for him there. Their brother Lazarus was also at the table. And word spread quickly. They had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now look back at verse 9. It says, "Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there." Now here he's talking about in Bethany at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. "And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead." When Jesus gives a person new life, at the time of salvation, you're born again, literally born from heaven, born from above. There's a wonderful and dramatic change that takes place. The Bible says that before we were saved, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And now we have been made alive in Christ. And 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "We are a new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So just like those who saw what happened to Lazarus, some of them had been to the graveside when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." They remembered that. Just like what happened to him, your life is a testimony of God's grace and what God's grace can do when you're saved. You've been brought from death to life. Those in Israel knew their Old Testament scriptures. They should have known what was taking place. I've mentioned before the 70 weeks of Daniel. That's in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, where Daniel prophesied that the date when Messiah would be cut off, and those in Israel, in Jerusalem, could look back and see the exact date that Daniel prophesied. This was the year at Passover when Jesus would be crucified. John Phillips writes, "Scripturally literate Jews ought to have had this date circled on their calendars. The Sanhedrin should have been counting down from this date. They should have known its specific or its special significance from all the other days and dates and times and seasons in their religious calendar. They should have known what was happening this week." John also tells us in verse 12 that much people had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. These are the people who had been around to hear about Jesus' public ministry and to see some of the events, the miracles, for the last 3 years. Some of them were even there when his ministry began at the wedding at Cana in Galilee, where the water was changed to wine. They had heard his teachings early on the Sermon on the Mount. They wondered, they marveled. Some of them could have been there in the crowd, the crowds that were fed by the loaves and fishes. They had witnessed his healing at the pool of Bethesda. Some had known the man born blind to whom Jesus gave sight. These were the people that are among the much people there. Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, estimates the size of the crowd at Passover to be about 3 million people. Was one of the three pilgrimage feasts where all the Jewish men would need to be there for that week, required to go. What did the people do when Jesus came to present himself as king? Verse 13 says, "They took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" They cast palms, and Mark mentions that they threw their garments in the way before him as he came. The streets were thronged as he came down on the donkey, and they were honoring him. John is the only gospel to identify these branches as palm branches. I believe that's what we have at the front of the auditorium this morning. Later, palm branches were used as symbols of victory for parades. Coins were stamped for different rebellious, the Jewish rebellions that came up. The first was in 66 to 70 AD, and a coin was stamped to mark that occasion. And then Bar Kokhba, the revolt in 132 to 135, another coin came out. So this was a symbol of victory, of worship, of national sentiment. They cried out, "Hosanna." It's made up of two words. Hoshea is save or give victory. And the last two letters, na, are now. And it's in a tense, a verb tense, that shows that this is something that these people were continually saying as Jesus was coming down the street. Give victory. Save. Now. Now is the time. "Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." This was a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. That verse says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Zechariah called for three responses of the people that were there. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. rejoice, shout, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And he describes three characteristics of the king in that verse as well. He is just. He has salvation. He is humble, lowly. How did Jesus present himself as king? We come to verses 14 and 15. Roman citizens were used to triumphal entries. Generals would return from battle riding white horses, showing off the wealth that they had plundered and the troops that they had captured. Jesus came in humility. John substitutes the words, "Fear not," in John 12, verse 15, for "rejoice," which was in Zechariah 9:9. Why is he saying, "Fear not"? Jesus, riding on this lowly donkey, is no threat to Rome. Rome had no reason to fear an overthrow of their government. I love the narratives in the other three Gospels that tell how the donkey was acquired. On the way to Jerusalem, near Bethany and Bethphage, two disciples were sent into a village, and they found there a donkey that had never been ridden. They were told to untie it and bring it to Jesus. And they were instructed, if anyone asks you why you're untying the donkey, say, because the Lord has need of him. And that's exactly what happened. Can you imagine being one of those two? Why did they tell us if anybody asks us, it must, I'll bet it's going to happen. And sure enough, what are you doing untying this donkey? And they just said, the Lord hath need of him. And nothing more was said. Take it. When you know that God has need of something that you own, are you willing to surrender it to him? Your possessions? Your family? Your very own life? A great example here of a sacrifice. Jesus showed why he came in humility that week. He came to rule in the heart. He didn't enter Jerusalem and head to the palace. Instead, he went to the temple. Mark tells us that, Mark 11, 11. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. He bypassed the throne of an earthly kingdom for a heavenly kingdom. It's a spiritual rule. Now is not the time for his millennial rule. Now is the time for his spiritual kingdom. He came to rule in the hearts of men. The cursing of the fig tree took place also in this week. And it is an object lesson of the empty religious service that was going on in the temple. The fig tree had all the outward evidence of growth. It had the leaves. And on a fig tree, the leaves signify when the leaves are there, the fruit should be there as well. And so the fruit wasn't there, and Jesus cursed the tree, and the next day it was withered. And this illustration, just so the empty rituals that were taking place in the temple held nothing of eternal value. In fact, it says God's house of prayer had become a den of thieves. That was the religious situation. He came with compassion because he knew that destruction was in store for Jerusalem. Later that week, just 2 days before the Sabbath, Jesus prayed for Jerusalem. That prayer is recorded in Matthew 23, 37 through 39, where he poured out his heart, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under his wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That day will be the day of his appearing, the second coming, not the rapture, but the return. There are three different responses to the coming of the king, and those are in verses 16 through 19. The disciples missed the meaning of the prophetic scriptures that they had been told, all the things that Jesus had told them, but it came to mind later. Verse 16 says, These things understood not his disciples at the first, But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things which were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. So the disciples had been with Jesus on a daily basis, under the sound of his voice, listening to his instruction, but they just didn't connect the dots. They missed the significance of what was happening. Had they known, do you think they would have slept through that night at the garden when Jesus was pouring out his heart in prayer before the Father? If they only knew. We criticize them. But God has told us what we need to know about the future. And I often wonder, does it change anything about the way that we live? We don't think anything about missing prayer meetings. We sleep when we should be walking, watching. When did these disciples remember? It says after his glorification. That's his resurrection. What did they remember? Two things. The prophecies of his death were written about him. That the prophecies of his sufferings were done to him. The disciples finally got it. What about the people? In verses 17 and 18, the people were remembering the miracle. That was listed as the cause of their interest in this king. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. They remembered the great miraculous work that Jesus had in Bethany. This is the fourth time in chapter 12 that the miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus is mentioned. There were many who followed Jesus because of the miracles. Now, miracles were designed so that people would see that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. We read that at the end of the Gospel of John, that he is who he says he is. John 6:26, Jesus answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." And so some people, even as they watched, were more self-centered than just seeing a miracle, and in that they could recognize that he was God. Some miracles can result in the faith that he is God, but some just were following for the food, for the bread. What can I personally benefit from this day? I'll just eat what he's provided. The people remembered a miracle. The Pharisees remembered the reason they hated him, verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, that's the way Pharisees talk. We have our own little club, and we're going to talk about why things are going as badly as they are. And they were the religious leaders of the day, and they said, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing." They're meeting together, but they're saying ye. You know, it's not our fault, it's yours. They said, "Behold, the world has gone after him." Again, here, they're supposed to be the ones that were following God, helping people to follow God, to know him. Beware of those who think religion is more important than a relationship with Jesus Christ. That was their attitude. At the triumphal entry, Jesus presented himself as a king. Those who were there were looking for a kingdom that would benefit them. Jesus knew man's greatest need is not to be freed from Rome, but to be freed from sin. And the King of Kings humbly came down to earth to wear a crown of thorns. So at the first advent, Jesus came to establish a kingdom, but that kingdom is within our hearts. The next time he comes, he will judge the world. His second coming will be a return in glory. And I wanted us this morning to just consider for a moment some of the prophecies of his second coming. There are about 300 prophecies of Christ's second coming in the New Testament. If you add the Old Testament, there are over 1,000. Let's consider the prophecy of his second coming in Zechariah 9:10. We looked at 9:9. Let's go back to that prophecy of the triumphal entry. And when we get to verse 10, we find a prophecy of the kingdom of Christ that will be set up on earth. It's just two verses side by side, but you get to the second one, and he's talking about something that will happen thousands of years later. It's called the millennium, referring to the thousand-year rule of Christ. That thousand-year rule is actually mentioned six times in Revelation chapter 20. And some people spiritualize it and say it's not a real thousand years. That's what the Bible says. So let's take it to be a literal thousand years. Zechariah 9:10, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off." What is he saying? Wars are going to be ended. When Jesus comes to rule the earth for a thousand years, there will be no more war. Praise God. "And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." Zechariah saw both events in one prophetic view. It's been explained like seeing two mountain peaks off in the distance and not knowing that between those two mountain peaks there is a valley between. And that valley included thousands of years of time between the triumphal entry and the millennium. We generally refer to the time when Jesus comes to set up his millennial kingdom as his second coming. It will take place at the end of the tribulation. The next event of prophecy on the calendar of prophecy is going to be the rapture of the church. That's when we will meet the Lord. It won't be his return to earth. We're meeting him where? In the air. The word rapture, people say, is not in the Bible. But in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, we have the doctrine of the rapture. And we have a word caught up in verse 17. And in the Latin, caught up is the word rapere. And so that when someone says the rapture is not in the Bible, say caught up is. And in Latin, that's rapere. Okay? That's where we get rapture. Let me read those two verses. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." At the rapture, Jesus will come for his saints. But when we talk about the return, that's when Jesus comes with his saints. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, verse 12 talks about the Lord increasing our love for one another and toward all men. And then in verse 13 it says, "To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So that's the return. The disciples were reminded of the Lord's return at the ascension. Remember what the two men, the angels, said to them in Acts chapter 1, verse 11? "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." That's a prophecy of his second coming, of his return. At the triumphal entry in Jerusalem, Jesus was seen by those who were there. The next time he comes, every eye will see him and know that he's the one who died on Calvary for them. Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." The triumphal entry, the disciples found that donkey near the Mount of Olives in Bethany. Later in the week, that Mount of Olives, at the base of it is the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where they fall asleep in prayer. That's also where Judas will bring the Roman soldiers and the temple police to find Christ as he betrays him. The next time he comes, what's going to happen at the Mount of Olives? Zechariah 14:4. "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And there will be a river of life that flows from the city of Jerusalem, both to the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. It's a triumphal entry. One last text. Jesus came riding a donkey. But the next time he comes, he'll be riding a white horse. Revelation 19:11-16, John is writing, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire," quite a bit different than the triumphal entry, wouldn't you say? "And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses," that's us, "clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations." This is a coming in judgment. He came in peace before, offering salvation. The next time he comes will be in judgment. "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron," that's the millennial kingdom. "And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Let me just list five major events that will take place after the rapture. 7 years of tribulation will follow the rapture. God's people are not supposed to face God's wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 tells us that. After the tribulation, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. The beast and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire, the place of final destruction. The Lord will return. That's the second coming. He will establish his millennial rule on the earth. Jesus will fulfill all of the promises that he made to Israel about that millennial reign. He will establish his kingdom. He'll rule from the throne of David. Satan will be loosed for a time after that, and this is at the end of the millennium. Satan will be loosed. He'll lead those who have outwardly conformed to the rule of the King of Kings with that rod of iron, but inwardly their hearts have been rebellious. We read about that in Revelation 20:7-10. "And when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city." So the city of Jerusalem is surrounded. "And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And every person who ever lived, John said, "I saw the dead, small and great," will be judged before the great white throne judgment. And those whose names are not written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire, where they will spend an eternity, the saved enter eternity in heaven. Now you say, well, some people interpret that Bible differently. One author points out the differing opinions men have about the order of events of the end times. But he says, all evangelicals agree that the final and ultimate result of Christ's return will be the judgment of unbelievers and the final reward of believers. He said, believers will live with Christ in a new heaven and a new earth for all of eternity. And the New Testament closes with a reminder that Jesus is coming. Revelation 22:7, he says, "Behold, I come quickly." Revelation 22:12, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." And Revelation 22:20, the second to the last verse of our Bible, says, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus." Can you say with John those last few words of that verse? Amen. I'm looking for your coming. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Are you ready for his coming? The first Advent, Jesus came presenting himself as a king who would bring peace, peace in the heart, settling the animosity that we have, the sin problem that we have with our Creator, our God. The next time he comes, he will come to judge all those who refuse to accept him as their Savior. The same Jesus who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey will return one day in glory. And if you do not submit to him as your king today, and the opportunities that he's giving you, you will face him as your judge. Are you ready for his coming? Let's pray. Father in heaven, there have been many passages of Scripture that we've looked at this morning. But I pray that this will be something that leaves an indelible memory on our hearts, that you came to offer peace, to offer your rule in our hearts. And I pray that as we live in the church age, that if there's one that does not trusted you as Savior and submitted to you, bowed the knee to you as King of their lives, that today will be the day of salvation. I pray that even today, someone listening to these passages and realizing that all the prophecies of your first Advent came true, and certainly all the prophecies of your second will also come true, and that they would see they're not ready to meet the King of Kings. So I pray that today will be the day of salvation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.